I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 17. In our previous study in the life of Timothy, we saw him along with Paul and Silas and Luke in Europe. That was in Acts 16, where we read of the first church that was established on that continent, that is, the church there in Philippi. You recall the rough treatment received, especially by Paul and Silas, and yet God did bless, and a solid church was established. Well, the next church established on the continent of Europe was that in Thessalonica, and that's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 17, though, quite honestly, there's much more information about that time in Paul's two letters to that church, and we will be looking not just at Acts 17, but what we find in those two letters. And I can see right now that it's going to be more than just one message that we're going to be giving to Paul's, Silas's, Timothy's time there with the Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica, about 100 miles or so kind of westward of Philippi. Luke mentions a couple of other cities that they came to, went through, but he makes no mention of any ministry there when he says in verse 1 of Acts 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this could be another case of Luke abridging. Remember how he did that? Like, he makes reference to just they passed through Galatia, it sounds like. But in actual fact, they were in Galatia long enough for several churches to be planted. So Luke gives only bare details at times, abridges radically in order to go on to make his point. It could be that that was what was happening here. But it could be that they literally just passed through Apollonia Amphipolis and Apollonia in order to get to a larger city that was in a more strategic location. Even as they had done, remember when they came to Philippi, they chose a major city of that part of Macedonia. Well, so too when they come here to Thessalonica. It's the capital of that part of Macedonia. In fact, the capital, I think, of the whole of Macedonia at that time. It's sizable. It's cosmopolitan. It's a port town. That major road goes through there. It's very much a commercial center. And as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, how the word of the Lord sounded forth from there. Well, because of its strategic location, commercial center, etc., etc., the word of the Lord could go widespread and that rather quickly. Now, it's not by accident that Paul began his ministry where he did there in Thessalonica, as we see at the end of verse 1. There's a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. It was his custom. Go to synagogues. That's very much in keeping with God's order and God's purpose. Now, Paul more than once says the gospel goes first to the Jews and then to the Greek or the Gentile. But it also provided a ready platform. You go to the synagogue and here are people who knew and had at least some regard for God's old covenant scriptures. Ready platform in the synagogue there. A beachhead, if you please, was established, and then they could go out from there. And notice then what Luke goes on to say, having gone into that synagogue and reasoning for those three Sabbaths. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Evidently, that's where Paul, Silas, and presumably Timothy were. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. We'll leave off our reading at that point. So for these three Sabbaths, they reasoned from the scriptures right there in that synagogue. And then the next thing Luke tells us is in connection with that rather abrupt departure from Thessalonica and on in to Berea. But brethren, this seems to be yet another case where Luke is very selective in giving details, leaves out much. He's greatly abridging all that happened. When we're told that Paul and Silas and, again, Timothy, they were there for these three Sabbaths, it doesn't mean that all they did was on the Sabbath. The rest of the time, they're kind of sitting around, you know, tiddlywinks or whatever they were doing, right? Well, no, we know from what is said in the epistles, for instance, twice, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they're working, not just Paul, but evidently Silas and Timothy, they're all working with their own hands so as not to be a burden to anyone, and we preach the gospel. So even in the period in between, they're still engaged working, providing for their necessities, as well as proclaiming the gospel. Well, Luke doesn't mention that here, obviously. And nor does Luke include many matters that would indicate their stay in Thessalonica was actually far longer than just 3 weeks. For instance, Paul writes in Philippians 4:16, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. If he's only there for 3 weeks, he probably doesn't need too much by way of gifts from the church there in Philippi. Okay, that would presuppose, no, he's there longer than that. But then also, more than that, a church was established in Thessalonica by the time the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And actually, 1 Thessalonians wasn't written eons after Paul left there. Well, that surely required some time for him to be there, as did all the instruction that they give. The things you find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, God willing, we'll look at that in the future. And by the time that first letter was written, Paul could already say how that church was known far and wide, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, the other Greek province, and oh, by the way, even beyond that, mountain ranges away. These people were known. Well, that presupposes some passing of time. Luke is here telling us that Paul spoke for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, but Luke is not saying, and that's all. He only spoke in the synagogue, didn't do anything else, anytime, 3 weeks, boom, he's out. That's not what Luke is saying. He is simply emphasizing it was, yes, in the synagogue he did this. That was the beginning. Nor does Luke mention Timothy's trip back to Thessalonica after their time in Berea. Notice, coming to verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. This is when the Jews from Thessalonica stirred up the people in Berea. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there, that is in Berea, which by the way shows, even though Timothy's not mentioned earlier, he is obviously there with them all along. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul's saying, you come to me, presumably there, in Athens. Well, in actual fact, it's clear that they did come to Athens, even though it's not mentioned here. At chapter 18, verse 5, we finally read of Silas and Timothy rejoining Paul. At that time, he's in Corinth. He's not in Athens at all. Luke just kind of fast forwards and goes ahead here. But it's clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul's saying, when we were there in Athens, we were so concerned about you, we just didn't know. We sent Timothy to you from Athens, which means, obviously, that Timothy and Silas must have obeyed that command that Paul had given to others, come to me post-haste to Athens. Nor does Luke include the fact that, evidently, Silas must have gone over to back to Macedonia himself from Athens at some point, and then it was that Timothy and Silas joined him. Just notice real quick, 18:5. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 18, of Acts 18, sorry. Paul is in Corinth at this time. And we read verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. So even though Paul had been with Silas and Timothy in Athens, evidently they had gone back perhaps to Philippi, perhaps to Thessalonica, perhaps to both. And then they had left Macedonia, where Philippi, Thessalonica is, and come to Paul in Corinth. All of that to say, if I've confused you with a barrage of words, all that to say that there was at least some measure of coming and going, and there was also time enough for real bonds to be developed, bonds of love. That's evident from both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which, by the way, were not simply letters from Paul. Yes, Paul was the inspired penman. That's true. But if you look at, you won't, no need to look there now, but take my word for it. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1 is from Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Okay, so all three of these fellows were very much involved with that church. Time had lapsed enough for real bonds of love to be developed. Well, in this study, I want to set before you something of a before and after picture. Right? You've seen it. Maybe some cleaning product that, you know, here's this house that really is looking kind of in a bad way, a lot of dirt and mold and so forth. But here's our wonderful cleaning product, and by the time it's done, it's now sparkling and wonderful, etc., right? Or sometimes it's done with weight loss programs. We won't even begin to illustrate from that. You get the point, though. A before and after picture. Well, from Acts 17 and also the data of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we can see Thessalonica before the coming of these men and after. And that's what we want to consider. So firstly, the before. Being a Greek city, Thessalonica had a predominantly Greek population and culture, though there's Roman influence, Roman inhabitants, I'm sure. But the point is, mainly Gentile, pagan. And yet, obviously, as we see here in Acts 17, Paul goes first to a synagogue. There's a Jewish population that must have been somewhat sizable and even in measure influential. I mean, especially I say sizable because we're told how many, it's a great multitude of devout Greeks joined Paul and Silas. Well, I wouldn't imagine that's everybody in the synagogue. Some of the Jews and this great multitude. And there was a great multitude of proselytes, devout Greeks. That would mean that it must have been pretty large and influential in its size. Well, how is it that there were Jews and synagogues in foreign lands? Was this all traceable to the Babylonian captivity that we read of in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy 28, God had said the day would come when he would scatter the Jews among all peoples from one end of heaven to the other. And of course, he did that with the Babylonian captivity, even so that after the restoration of the land in the days of Queen Esther, we read how the Jews were dispersed among all the peoples of all the provinces. There's 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That language would at least suggest that you got Jews in all of them. Well, were these ancestors to those people that they had stayed in those foreign lands? Or could it be that during the Maccabean period or some of the other times when they were attacked, that then they had moved out and spread abroad, especially into what we know of as the continent of Europe? Or could it be simply that, well, you know, out to make some money and here's a good place to go? And so, well, maybe it's all of the above. But in any event, there were no few Jews throughout the Roman Empire, especially in cities, and therefore we read not of just one or two synagogues. Even here this morning, we've read not only in Thessalonica, but also in Berea. They got a synagogue there as well. And these synagogues, these Jews scattered abroad, were something of a widespread testimony to the Gentiles of the living and true God. They had God's word. Remember how in that Jerusalem council, so-called, how James can say, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. Well, brethren, that's something of a testimony, giving a knowledge of the true God. They've got the scriptures, at least in those synagogues, they esteemed them as God's word. And so at least in Thessalonica, this had been effective to the making of a great multitude of devout Greeks, of Jewish proselytes from that pagan background. Therefore, part of the before picture, we must see there's this religious influence in the city that not a few had embraced it. People with the Old Testament scriptures, a high regard for them, a regard for the living and true God, and even, it's obvious, a religious zeal. That's part of the before picture. But even that part of the before picture, things weren't as rosy as they might appear at first glance. It was mainly from among the devout Greeks that people then were joined to Paul and Silas and Timothy. Of the natural-born Jews, only some. Not all, just some. And by far, the majority were not persuaded by the things spoken by Paul. And why then only some? I mean, come on, they had and they believed the Old Covenant scriptures. And we're told how Paul reasoned with them and demonstrated the truth about Christ. And he laid it out. It was clear enough. Some got it, but others, no, they didn't. Why were they not persuaded? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age had blinded their minds. But Luke doesn't focus on that here. He focuses really on them from a human perspective. Humanly speaking, why weren't they persuaded? Well, for one thing, as his words say in verse 11, when he's talking about the people and the Jews in Berea, notice, these Jews in Berea, these were more fair-minded, noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, again, he's talking about common grace here. He's not saying after they were converted they start searching. He's saying no, when the gospel came to them, they were people, unsaved people, and yet common grace, if they're more fair-minded, well, let's check this out then. We'll look at that. We're not persuaded, we're not believers yet, but come on, we're fair-minded about it. Well, obviously in saying that, it means that those Jews in Thessalonica, so many of them, they were anything but fair-minded. And in fact, Luke here shows their rejection of Paul and the gospel was not out of intellectual honesty, but rather from rather low motives. He says in verse 5, they were envious or jealous. Maybe they were jealous by the success. You know, we've been here plodding along. We've got a lot of these devout Greeks, but now these guys come and look, everybody goes after them. And especially being envious of the influence that Paul and these others had on their proselytes. Remember how Jesus talked about the Jews that go over land and sea to make a single proselyte? Well, wait a minute, wait, he just got all of our proselytes here. And they begin to get angry. The point is, they were not motivated out of concern for the souls or well-being of those devout Greeks. It's ultimately selfishness, sinful selfishness, and further demonstrating that their concern was not out of righteousness. Luke mentions their tactics and their alliances. In verses 5 through 8, here they go. They recruit men who are recognizably wicked. They're going into the marketplace. These guys have no honest employment. I think the ESV says among the rabble. Wicked people among the rabble. That says it, doesn't it? Right? Here these are. This is a mob. And what they do, they put the whole city in an uproar, no doubt, by lies, by speaking of Paul and the others as evildoers. They said, these who turned the world upside down have come here too. And what that means is they're accusing them of insurrection and causing chaos. They've done it elsewhere, and insurrection. And in fact, they're saying, they're misrepresenting their message, there's a rival king to Caesar, that they're actually overthrowing Caesar. It's all about this Jesus. And they're saying he is the king. Let me ask you something. Did the Jews really care about Caesar? You know, they're now so zealous for Caesar. They're so concerned that Caesar should be... No. They themselves were waiting for a Messiah that would come and overthrow Caesar. Set them free from his yoke. So, obviously, they're not being honest here. They're being very manipulative. They're using people they despise, that is these wicked men at the marketplace and also the leaders, and for that matter, all this mob of Gentiles, people that they despise, they're using them to promote their own agenda. Even though they were religious, you might say as if these are the best of the population in Thessalonica, and yet we see what they're doing, the manipulation, etc. And brethren, it underscores that fallen man with religion is really not much different than fallen man who's irreligious. Okay? Religion does not save. Now, it's true, you can find some who are more fair-minded, like there in Berea. But fallen man is all about the interests of fallen man. Or as John puts it in 1 John 5, or 4 rather, they're of the world, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Or sinful men are all about sinful men and their selfishness, whether they're religious or not. And therefore, they will promote self, they will promote some agenda, even under the guise of something that sounds very reasonable. Come on, this Caesar, they can't have somebody rivaling Caesar, guys. You need to do something here. It's a religion of earthbound interests and ulterior motives, and therefore it cannot be honest before God. Jesus said that. Remember in John chapter 5, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God? Your concern is only about how others think of you and your religion, and therefore you can't believe. It hinders you from being objective, from really taking in God's word, dealing honestly with God. And so, though there's a difference, yet the religious unsaved and the irreligious unsaved, quite honestly, they're united. Well, they united even here, didn't they, in their uproar against Paul and company. But more, they're united in their rejection of Christ and Christ's gospel, because they're united in man's depravity, man's native state. The carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And that's what we see here. In fact, the hatred that these Jews had for the gospel is spelled out even more when we come to verse 13 of this chapter, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. Not content that it's no longer preached in Thessalonica, we'll not have it over there either. What hostility, what zeal against it. Paul himself wrote of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about the Jews forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles. Well, that's exactly what was going on. They're forbidding that we should speak to the Gentiles that they should be saved. So notwithstanding, Paul coming among them, reasoning with them from the scripture, and again, it's clear enough, some get it. They couldn't be objective. They wouldn't be honest with the scriptures, with all the evidence. And isn't it so with people still, even in our own culture? No matter how much evidence or sound reasoning, the truth is not wanted. They refuse to hear it. And it's not because, well, you know, we're being intellectually honest. No, you're actually being intellectually dishonest. You're motivated by your own selfishness, self-will, and private, personal, wicked agenda. Bottom line, they went their own way, not God's, even in the context of religion. They went their own way just as surely as that wicked rabble was going its own way. Like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. Doesn't mean we've all turned the same way, but it's not God's way, whatever it was. Though they had the scripture, their religion was as worthless as that of the idolaters there in the region of Thessalonica. Religion does not save. Okay, well, that brings us to the larger part of that before picture, and that is the general populace in Thessalonica. As I said, being Greek, well, we can imagine that at least many of them would have had some regard for the philosophers, what Paul refers to as the wisdom of the world when he writes to Corinth, which is in that other province of the Greeks there, modern-day Greece. Now, it's clear that the philosophers in that region, remember Athens? That's part of their province, and how when Paul goes there, you've got the Stoics and Epicureans, and you've got all these people that they just have a wonderful time hearing some new thing, talking about some new thing, etc., all about the philosophizing. Talk to Pastor Goad, and he'll tell you a little bit about the philosopher's view of ketchup. Right, did you post that? Yeah. So you talk to him afterwards, and you'll get the lowdown on how the philosophers think if you've not seen that post. But in any event, we can imagine that there in Thessalonica, yeah, they would have some regard for the wisdom of men. But Athens, in fact, all in that region, they were also known for their idols. Remember how Paul, when he goes through Athens, he's just seeing everywhere. Now, you got one to the unknown God. You admit that there might be somebody we left out. We better placate him. Well, so it was in Thessalonica. We'll come to it later, but take my word for it now. When we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, it underscores that that's what they did. They were idol. That doesn't mean everybody there was an idolater. We've got this great multitude of devout Greeks. They clearly were not idolaters. But when Paul writes to them, that church in Thessalonica, he writes as if they were all idolaters serving idols, probably because that was, after all, so widespread and so much part and parcel of Thessalonian culture that with the rest of them he could say that. Now, does that not strike you as a little bit of an odd combination? Philosophy, human wisdom, and a very foolish idolatry. Well, it is an odd combination, but at the same time, it isn't. It's actually almost a logical progression, like Paul opens up there in Romans chapter 1. Remember, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is, they didn't want the true and living God. They suppressed truth about the true and living God. They didn't want to retain that knowledge, even though there's evidence all about them. They can't be objective, just as like those Jews that we read about. They won't be honest in dealing with the facts. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness and replace that with worshiping all kinds of creepy crawlies and slithery slimies, making gods to their own liking that will let them get on with what they want to do, right? Because they don't want God. And so Paul writes of them in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 and says, they don't know God. He also writes in that verse something else that was common, and that is they were given to the passions of lust. That is to say, they were ruled. There was the ungovernable desires that carried them along. Like Paul writing to Titus and saying they're enslaved to lust and pleasures, or they were greedy for their lusts, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Well, again, that's something that fits right in with that combination of human wisdom and idolatry. You think of Corinth and how they were known for their sexual immorality. Well, even there in Thessalonica, Paul's writing about, don't be like those who don't know God. They're engaging in such sexual immorality and their lusts and so forth. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the reason they're not believing the truth is because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, just like with the Jews, they wouldn't be objective and honest in their dealings before God. Rather, no, we have our pleasure in unrighteousness, and we prefer that. We prefer our sin to God. We prefer our sin to his free offer. It's just what Jesus said in John chapter 3, where he talks about they will not come to the light. They hate the light because they love their darkness. They love their sin. I don't want it to be exposed. I don't want to part with it. Well, that was it. They were having their pleasure and their righteousness. And it's not simply that they were mistaken. Well, you know, they just choose a different view of life is all. It's quite, no. They hated the gospel because they hated God. And they hated God because they loved their sin. And so much so, here we see them persecuting fellow citizens who would then become Christians and tell them about the gospel. Again, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You got a number of verses that make reference to how not just the Jews persecuting, but also Gentiles, idolaters there in Thessalonica, God haters as well, and they're persecuting, and therefore they're under God's wrath. Paul says, refers to them as those who will be damned. He's referring to these when he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they're going to be repaid that day when Christ comes with all his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel, and these will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. In other words, they will be cast into utter darkness. Paul refers to it even writing in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, they're going along saying peace and safety, but destruction comes suddenly upon them. Christ comes as their judge. Well, that's the before picture. Under the wrath of God, awaiting the day. This is what Paul, Silas, and Timothy saw in Thessalonica. And though a different time and a different culture, is it really so different from what we see today? As Solomon put it well, nothing new under the sun. Human depravity is still human depravity. And though it may have devised some new electronic devices or some other means for displaying itself, it's still that same old, and a refusal to be honest before God, to take what God has said and to believe it. No, no, we want something else that fits better with our personal agenda, our selfish self-interest. Well, in seeing what they saw in Thessalonica, it's noteworthy that Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't just throw up their hands and, psh, what a mess. I mean, even the Jews, fellas, come on. Why bother? No, no. They knew what they had. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. More than that, they knew who God was and what God himself could do, and therefore they go to that place where they have the opening. They go right there to that synagogue, and God did indeed bless. So that brings us to our second head. We've seen the before. Now consider the after picture from their time in Thessalonica. Now, it's obvious from what we saw there in Acts 17:4 that many not only heard the gospel, but we're told they were persuaded. And the idea is they really believed it, and therefore that means they trusted this Jesus as their Messiah. That's what Paul was preaching to them. And so they were then joined to Paul and Silas, or Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians and says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. They truly became disciples, as much as Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, as we've seen, most of these, at least at first, were devout Greeks, great multitude. Luke uses two words there to underscore a whole bunch, okay? A great multitude, so it's not just a few. And among these, he says, there were not a few of the leading women. A sizable number of women who are either influential or wealthy or both. I wondered in looking at that statement, could Paul write to them what he wrote to the Corinthians? Look at your midst. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many no. Oh, well, sorry, you've got quite a few women there. Forget that, right? Well, I don't know. But what a testimony of God's grace to hear. Remember how Jesus said how hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? You know, the mighty, the few, the noble, not a few of them, of women. Oh, they were persuaded. They believed and they joined with Paul, even though when they were despised, they're still right along there. And then another wonder of grace, we do read that some of those natural born Jews, only some, but there were some, and the very language would suggest not just one or two. Right? Wasn't very common, but here you got some, and they too are believing. So, a wonderful start for that church. And especially with their knowledge of, their belief in, the Old Testament in their background, both these Jews and these devout Greeks who were persuaded, who had been converted. Think about it. How stabilizing, how important that must have been for those others who were saved. Please come now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's saying what people, even Achaia and beyond, not just the next province, but even mountain ranges away, they themselves declare, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, here, these are pagans. I've often said of my own background that I was just dumb as a stump theologically, clueless. Well, these people, they've been idol worshipers. And now, lo and behold, they're knitted to this great multitude of devout Greeks who knew at least the Old Testament and probably had a pretty good grasp of it after Paul was persuading and demonstrating, and God, of course, by the Holy Spirit, teaching them. What a help that must have been to those full-blown idol worshipers. Once pagan idolaters, no more. There's an obvious and a thorough repentance. You turn to God from those idols, even to serve, to worship, and to live for, to serve the living and true God. And they did so out of faith in Christ and to wait for His Son from heaven. You're looking, you believe. Christ died, Christ lives, Christ is risen and reigning, and He comes again. They believe the gospel. And here they are, repentance and faith. And He tells us in the next chapter, notice 2:13, about this. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, you embraced it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He's already said back in chapter 1 how the Holy Spirit so worked that our word didn't come to you in word only, but rather in power and by the workings of the Holy Spirit. But here, you've received this message, not simply something that men have concocted. Oh, you got more philosophers out there. Here they come. No. You welcomed it. You gladly received and embraced it for what it is. It's the Word of God, the Gospel. Well, that's what we see going on there. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, and that was so with many. And it was no flash in the pan. Well, you know, they walked an aisle, made a decision, prayed a prayer, now off they go, and they may come to church Easter and Christmas or something. No, it was a true work of grace. In fact, notice what Paul says of the fruits of real fruits of their regeneration at the very outset of 1 Thessalonians. Let me remind you, this wasn't written all that long, not years after Paul was there, after their faith in Christ. And yet already he can say, verse 3, how when they're praying for them, they're thanking God, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Great, the fruits of regeneration. Now come quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and notice verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. In fact, we go around boasting to other churches about you. Here's the point. They show the evidence of regeneration, and by the time Paul writes the second letter, they've not only continued, but they're growing in these very graces. We got to thank God. It's His doing. We see this is God's hand upon you. God at grace, working in grace. And they did all of this in the face of opposition and suffering for Christ's sake. Paul writes to them in not only 1 Thessalonians 1, you received the word in much affliction, but then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, how your own countrymen, they're going at you, just like the Jews do, they're going at you guys the same way. And it was still going on. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It's still going on, and they're still going on, pressing on with Christ. What a work. They're not led by that selfish agenda. What's in it for me? What's convenient for me? No. The language, all your persecutions and sufferings. Brother, that's not just, you know, they spoke bad. They called you a name one time, didn't they? You didn't get that raise, did you? Well, those were forms of persecution. But whatever they were experiencing, it was far more than that and much of it. And yet, here they are. They're still pressing on. And in the face of that, Paul can write, come to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 7. We were concerned. We hadn't had any word. You know, their cell phones didn't really work that well. The coverage was awful. And so they had to send from Athens, send Timothy. You'd think Athens by that time would have had far better cell coverage than they did. But nonetheless, we're worried. We're concerned. I'm not able to go, Paul says. So we're sending Timothy there. And now Timothy is gone and he's come back. But now that Timothy, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. You're still pressing on, even without our being there. It's God himself doing that mighty work. And those dear people, it seems they did have elders at that time already. He writes to them in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Notice that you abound more and more. Does that not presuppose that Paul's saying, and by the way, you're already abounding. We want you to abound more and more, but you're already abounding in how you ought to walk and to please the Lord. Notice verses 9 and 10 especially. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." They're having some ties with the people over in Philippi, it seems. "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So yes, okay, they had room to grow. We always do and always will while we're in this world. But the point is, he could say of this young church, all their persecutions and so forth, they developed ties with brethren elsewhere in Macedonia. They say, you're abounding in this too. Conversions, a church planted, souls prospering. He makes reference to their joy in the Holy Spirit. He says in 3:9 of 1 Thessalonians, "What thanks can we," that is me, Silas, Timothy, "what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" All of this happened in rather unlikely soil. A church planted and prospering in that before picture that we've seen of Thessalonica. And it all happened relatively quickly. Probably not 3 weeks, but it wasn't 3 years. And what impact did those believers, that church, have on their city and the surrounding region? Well, we're not told much. But it is clear they were known far and wide, as well as locally. Paul writes in verse 7 of chapter 1 how they were exemplary. And notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 1. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." Now, and he says the word sounded forth not only in Macedonia, that is their own province, their own locale. That means it did sound forth in Macedonia. And if it went beyond there, we must imagine that they had quite a sounding forth in their own locale. And that while they're being persecuted. At personal risk, they're still sounding out the word of the Lord as bold, determined, not to be deterred, and so known. Having the attention of such attention among the Gentiles that they can't just leave them alone. "Ah, ignore them. Don't worry about it. That's just a handful." No, they're so known that they're provoking these Gentiles to wrath by declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. A commendable church. Commendable believers by way of their individual lives and in their whole church. What thanks can we render to God for the joy we have? We have to thank God because we recognize this isn't because anything natural, but it's God's work. Oh, but such is God's work, we cannot but have joy in you, and how can we thank him enough for what we see? Well, brethren, there's more to be seen about the church in Thessalonica as well as the labors of Paul and Silas and Timothy. I hope to come back to that, God willing, in days to come, but at least for now, just one observation. What a difference salvation makes. I guess I could say what a difference the gospel makes, since it is the power of God unto salvation. Or we could say what a difference God makes by the gospel, Christ saving sinners. But you know that charge that was brought against them in 17:6 of Acts, These men who turned the world upside down. Well, they meant by that, they're causing insurrection and chaos. No, they weren't guilty as charged. But there is a sense in which those words are true. They're turning the world, they're turning people's lives upside down in a wonderful way where they're making them very different from the world. They're replacing the chaos with peace, with order. Now, did it impact the whole city one way or another? Well, maybe. You know, it's not uncommon for a whole moral climate of a place to be improved when there's been a great work of God. The Belfast shipyards, I think 10,000 employees or something, maybe more than that. But back in the 20th century, early part of the 20th century, the preaching of the gospel, so many being converted, and people bringing back things they'd taken from the shipyards, so they had to build storage buildings until finally they said, enough, whatever you have, keep it at home. We don't have any more room for it, okay? You can have businessmen that suddenly start getting a bit honest, even though they're not necessarily converted. Or think of the Counter-Reformation. Remember the Counter-Reformation? In the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, you know, we better clean up our act. And so there was a Counter-Reformation, where at least they did start making some moral improvements and so forth, right? Not because the gospel had come to them, but just there were some improvements. But we can certainly say this, not all the inhabitants of Thessalonica were saved, because there's much opposition. You got these Gentiles, they're opposing the gospel, they're opposing Christ, as well as those Jews, of whom we read in Acts 17. And you wonder, did those Gentiles, did they believe the manipulation of the Jews? Oh, I'm speaking of Caesar, and they're, well, we can't have that. Did they believe that? Is that what carried on the, I don't know. But there was still much sin and much idolatry all around. And the evil was stirred up by God's blessing upon these in the gospel they declared. Now, does this mean that those people who were saved, they were then forever trouble-free? You know, only earthly bliss. Well, obviously you know better. Even here we see persecution. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Plan on it. There was sin all around them. And there was remaining corruption still in them. When I would do good, evil present with me. And that's why Paul addresses this in the very context where he says, what thanks can I render to God for all the joy we have because of his work in you? He says, and I'm praying to come to you because there's still that which is lacking in your faith. They still had needs. He goes on to say to rebuke or admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to strengthen the weak. That means you had people there like that. Chapter 3, you've got some that even though they've been told and told and told and given Paul's example, they're still mooching off of others rather than going to work. Well, Jesus is coming. No need to go to work. I'm getting hungry though. Could you help me out? Right? So they're walking, he says, disorderly, even though they had been instructed, commanded before. And then in chapter 4, he speaks of we don't grieve, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope at the loss of loved ones. But he's not saying we don't sorrow at all, and he's not writing that just by the way of FYI. There were evidently believers there who had lost believing loved ones, and they're very concerned, and they were hurting. They were grieving. Believers die, and believers lose their brethren. The point is, they were still living in a fallen world. Man, a few days, full of trouble. So in a sense, there was much sameness, and at the same time, what a radical difference. In their lives as individuals, I dare say in their families, certainly in their life together as a church, lives radically transformed. You used to be idolaters. You served your idols and didn't know God, and you gave yourself over to the passions of lusts. Now you've turned from those idols, and that means you've also turned from those lusts, because now you serve the living and true God. You're no more enslaved by those sins of the past. You've been set free. You're no longer deceived by men and the devil. You're seeing things clearly. You now walk in the fear of the Lord, the ABCs of wisdom here. You know what to make of things now. So very different from their past. So very different from the world, their fellow citizens there. Gladly serving, worshiping the living and true God because they knew him. He says the Gentiles, they don't know God. But Paul's not saying, and neither do you guys. They did know him. And that way they were very different even from those who had religion, right? Even those religious Jews, they didn't know God. And Paul comes explaining to them the gospel. Christ suffered, Christ died. Well, they're now understanding Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or Psalm 16:10 about he'd be raised. Suddenly they're understanding these things. And then they receive the Messiah, as their Savior and King. They're trusting, they're delighting. They're not just religious. They now really know God. And therefore they were different in how they lived. Notwithstanding remaining corruption, they are living a life to serve the living and true God, to do those things that are well-pleasing in His sight, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. They were very different in what they lived for. No longer living in this world, you're waiting for God's Son from heaven. You know, there's a whole lot in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the coming of Christ. They understood this. And they're not living now for what I can get, but rather they're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're also very different in who they lived with. Well, they lived with one another in local church life. But more than that, they were living with the Lord Jesus. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. He died so that, well, we die, we depart and be with Christ, far better. We live with Him then. Oh, but even in the meantime, while we're awake, while we're in this world, He died that we should live together with Him. We will forever, there shall we ever be with the Lord. But now, in the meantime, that abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. And it's in that connection that salvation did make a difference there in Thessalonica as a whole, as the gospel sounded forth from them, their testimonies, their works seen before men, perhaps glorifying God as they rightly should, and their life together as a church, as well as their lives individually, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Even as we see them more than once, Paul tells them to pray for them and their labors. Well, we can imagine that they did so. What a difference salvation makes, what a difference the gospel makes, what a difference God makes in saving sinners by His grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it so? Isn't it so? Can you relate to this? Okay, you weren't a Jew. You were not an idolater in the same sense that these folk had been. In fact, maybe you were saved while you were very young, while you'd been spared the scars of sin and overt wickedness, and yet all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Well, have you been recovered, rescued by the Good Shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep, the one who then lives to gather sheep from Jews and Gentiles and bring them all in one fold under that one shepherd? Paul says if any man is in Christ, that means if every person who is in Christ is a new creature. Is that evident in your life? Do you know the true and living God? Is it evident in what you live for? You're not living for this world. Oh yes, you've got to live in this world, but it's not this world. You're looking for Christ. Are you different in who you live for, who you live with? For Christians, yes, but no, you're living for Christ. You recognize He died for me, He saved me, that I should now live for Him. Is that you? How do you regard this difference that we see here, this change that we see before and after? Do you see that as good? Do you see it as very desirable? Let me get more personal. Is it really desired by you? Yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. Because if it's not really desired by you, let me tell you something, you're not a Christian. You may be religious. You may be a very nice person as far as a lot of common grace. But if this change, if this working here that we see happen in Thessalonica is not really desired by you, I'm happy with my religion, just leave me on. That's what those unsaved Jews would have said. In fact, if that's you, I've got my religion, I don't need any more, I'm happy enough, I just, you know, leave me alone, let me live my life. Your religion is no better than those idolaters there in Thessalonica. In fact, it's a kind of idolatry. And Paul here says of that kind of religion, Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel. That's your future if you remain impenitent. But it doesn't have to be that way, because Christ delivers from the wrath to come. And in fact, he saves now, not only from the wrath to come, but from sin. Makes sinners right with God. Justified is the word used in the Bible, to be treated and regarded by God as perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Those who trust in him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as their King, as their Savior. Christ came to save sinners. And so if you're here without him, you got your religion maybe, but you don't have Christ, you don't know God, will you have him? Will you be forever without him and justly damned for your sin? Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You thirst? God forbid that you would say, no, I don't thirst. But nonetheless, if you don't thirst, God have mercy upon you. But if you thirst, you say, amen, thirst. Let him come to me and drink. Go to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Well, brethren, I close quickly with this. How are you saved? You are different from your past. You are different from the world. How is that? It's not because, well, we are so much smarter. You know, we got it fixed, man. We know. No, it's all because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's because Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, that we should be his own special people. And then the gospel came as the very power of God to our salvation, and that we were justified and now stand forever immutably fixed in the favor of God. And we know God and we glory in God. Well, how are you responding? This is you, right? This is you. You see your picture here in the after of 1 Thessalonians, I mean of the church in Thessalonica. Well, how are you responding? Great gratitude, fervent love, strong faith, serving the living and true God, doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight, even endeavoring to abound yet more and more. Brethren, we are different, right? We are. And therefore, the language of the Bible, the emphasis rather on sanctification of the Bible, is you are different, so be different. God has made you to differ by his grace. Well, by his grace, now be different. Let your light so shine before men, they see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven, and have much to do with your Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your workings of grace by the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, laid down his life, but then lives to save, to gather in the sheep under that one fold under him as our shepherd. We thank you, Lord, this is all of you. We were wandering sheep. We were disobedient and going our own way. And yet you did not deal with us according to our sins. You dealt with Christ according to our sins. And you've dealt with us according to his righteousness. Lord, we bless you. We praise you. Now grant that we would show ourselves to be different then by your grace. And that it would be evident even here in our own locale, Lord, that we are a people saved by you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.